Well, dear friends, we can come to the chapter we read just now, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And from verse 33 to the end of that chapter, the parable of the landowner and the vine dressers in that portion there, and their rejection of the servants. Now, just to remind you again, a little bit of the background and the context for us. Lord Jesus Christ, it's the last week of the Lord Jesus' ministry on earth. He's at Jerusalem. He's already been to the temple. He's cleansed the temple. He's healed the sick in the temple. And he's teaching in the temple as well. And the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees have come along and challenged him, challenged his authority, and have said to him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he said, "Well, if you answer me a question, I'll answer your question." And he said to them, "John's baptism, was it from man or was it from heaven?" And they wouldn't admit to it, but they knew it was from heaven. But they knew then that if they had confessed that, he would have said to them, "Well, why didn't you believe him? Because he preached me, Jesus, that is." And that would have put them immediately on the spot. And then, on the other hand, if they rejected that, then all the people said that John was a prophet, and so they would have upset the people. They were in a dilemma. But they sidestepped it. And they said, "We don't know." And therefore Jesus begins to teach them further. He, the Lord Jesus, is the one who can look into the very hearts of our souls and not just understand what we're thinking, but even understand our motives. And the Lord Jesus could see the hardness of heart in these chief priests, these Pharisees, the elders of the nation of Israel at that time. He gave them then a parable concerning the parable of the two sons who were asked to do things for the father, and the one said he would and then he didn't, and then vice versa. And the Lord Jesus put the challenge to the chief priests there once again. And so actually what we have now is a continuation of the same discourse. It would have been too long to do it in one fell sweep, but we have now here a second parable to the same men in the same discourse, the chief priests and the elders of Israel, and he puts to them now this parable of the landowner and his vineyard. And that's what we have before us. Now the Lord Jesus very clearly is setting out in this parable what's been called or described as an historic parable. Because in this parable, although it's in parabolic form, it's actually a very good description of the history of Israel. And that in and of itself is quite unique. Now again, with parables, when you interpret them, it's always wise to understand that parables, 99% of the time, make one point. And it is not wise to major on the details of parables, because that can take you off into bypath meadow and all kinds of twisting paths, and you'll certainly lose your way. It'll become a maze, really. The point of parables is usually just what makes one point. It's a story, a heavenly type of story, with an earthly story with a heavenly type of meaning, making the one point. However, this seems to be an exception, because the details of this parable are quite remarkable in depicting the history, the spiritual and the moral history of the children of Israel down the ages. And therefore, the details are quite specific, and on this occasion, you can look at the details and see what they have to say. So I'll do that first of all, and explain them as I come to understand them with the help of some excellent commentaries as well. And just first of all, the details of the parable unpacked. We have in the parable a certain landowner, he has a vineyard. He prepares the vineyard, he leases it out to the vine dressers, or you could call them the workers. And part of the lease system was that when the crop would come, you would give a certain percentage to the owner, or sell a certain percentage of the crop and give that to the owner, and that's how it was leased out. And so when the time would come for that, the servants of the landowner would come for his due, his rent, his due. But the details are very interesting in and of themselves. Clearly, the parable of the landowner is that God is the landowner. Surely that must be right. The Lord is the owner of all things. Heaven and earth is his. The earth is mine, says the Lord, and the fullness thereof. And all that we have and all that we enjoy has come from God. Every blessing that we receive comes down from heaven above. A man can receive nothing, it says in Scripture, except it be given him from above. So clearly it's God who's the landowner. That's the first thing. Then secondly, the vineyard. What is the vineyard? Well, it's concerning Israel. The vineyard is Israel. We know from comparing other scriptures that the vineyard has often been a picture or a symbol of Israel itself. And you find that in many scriptures. I need to give you one or two. We touched on this before, and not so long ago, I know. But it's good to bear in mind these things. Just as our nation, for example, as I said before, we have a daffodil, we have leeks. Well, Israel would have fig trees and vineyards, you see. So here, for example, Isaiah chapter 5, and let's see here now, 7, and what follows here. It says here, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Can't get it plainer than that. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but he found oppression; for righteousness, but behold, weeping. But that's very clear, isn't it? The vineyard is the house of Israel. You can have other similar scriptures. There's Jeremiah 2:21 will say the same, and Psalm 80 verse 8 and following says very much the same. God is the owner, the landowner of in the parable, the vineyard, that is Israel. Then you ask the next question then, well, who are the vine dressers? Well, the vine dressers are those appointed by God to take charge of the vineyard. And therefore that would apply to Israel, and that would be the leaders of Israel. And the leaders of Israel were the chief priests and the elders, and they were to safeguard the spiritual life, the moral life, the social life even, of the whole of the house of Israel as a nation down the centuries. They were to tend the vineyard, and they were intended by God to bring forth, therefore, fruit unto God from that nation of Israel as a whole. The vine dressers then would be the leaders of Israel. The owner's servants who come in the parable to collect the rent, if you like, in whatever form that was, money or in kind, the servants that came were clearly the messengers of God. They're the prophets of God. From the earliest prophets that came to Israel, right down to the latest prophets, some 400 years before John the Baptist came, you see? Men like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and so on. These were the prophets that would come to Israel. They were coming and they were looking for spiritual fruit. And of course the tragedy was that often, time and again, they were rejected. In the parable, the servants came, we read there, and the vine dressers took the servants of the owner, and this is tragic really, isn't it? Beat one, killed one, and stolen another, and then he sent more, another first, and they did it all over again. And it seems that just about every prophet that ever came to the children of Israel were badly treated. One thinks of the sufferings of Jeremiah in particular, but the others as well. And you find that the way the Lord Jesus said the parable, that beat one, killed one, stoned one, that I found cross-references to every one of those. Some of the prophets beaten, some of the prophets stoned, some of them even killed. Cross-references. It's a mini history, condensed history of the children of Israel in this parable. And then, of course, then ultimately, the last one to come. They'd killed or despised or driven away all the other servants and had not paid their rent. And then it says there, and Jesus, of course, is referring to himself, Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But on the contrary, the vine dressers, the workers of the vineyard, they said, this is the heir. This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and we can seize the inheritance. Clearly speaking of the Lord Jesus himself. He is the Son of God. He also came as a prophet, but more than a prophet. He's the very Son of God, and he came to Israel at the appointed time. Likewise, following on the heels of John the Baptist, calling Israel to repentance towards God and true faith in God. Well, that's the details, just simply explaining them. I'm sure you can agree that that's more or less very accurate concerning what the scriptures would say in other places. So you've got the details there. Now, what is the doctrine of the parable? What will it teach us? What can we learn from it? And how can we apply it to ourselves? Well, the doctrines, again, we perceive in the parable are quite simple and straightforward. The chief priests understood that this parable, at the end there, they understood that it was applied to them, and then we can also learn from it and apply it to ourselves. Well, firstly this, we can say there are lessons here to learn about God. God himself. Truly, God is the owner, as I indicated earlier. He's the one who has made all things and owns all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. The Lord is the owner of all things. We, in another place, in another way of saying it, we are the sheep of his pasture. It's he that has made us and not we ourselves, you know. And God, therefore, has supremacy over all things. And can he not do what he likes with that which is his own? Clearly he can. Our Lord God, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is a great king. Great king. Very often we can miss this. This is why I cringe when people talk about God as the man upstairs or the old man upstairs. That's dreadful, really. God is awesome and glorious in might and power. He is the great eternal I am. And he owns all things. It says about the nations in Scripture that the nations to God are just like a drop in the bucket. You know, when a bucket is emptied out and you throw out the water and you pull back the bucket upright, there's always usually some little drops of water in the bottom of the bucket. And that's to God, that's what the nations are like. Insignificant in one sense. Just as little dregs in the bottom of a bucket. Clearly, this is the Lord God, and he owns and upholds all things. He also was the creator and the former of Israel. He's the one who came to Abraham in covenant mercies, and he chose Abraham, and he promised to Abraham that of Abraham he would make and he would raise up a seed which would become a great nation. And from that nation, the nation would become as great as and many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And of course, ultimately, that must be applied spiritually. For great numbers to come into Israel. Because they're not all Israel that are of Israel. And he's not a Jew who is one outwardly. He's a Jew, ultimately, who is one inwardly. Oh, God. God is the maker. And we can see that. That's the whole idea of that. And that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. And the Lord did plant a vineyard. And that vineyard was Israel. He did everything that was needed for Israel to become productive in spiritual terms, to bring forth fruit in spiritual terms. The Lord, not only did he set a hedge around this vineyard, Israel, protected it and watched over it, but he also provided for it to be productive in terms of producing wine and also produce a tower so that the workers would have a place to dwell in and there would be safety. And the work could progress. The owner is God, and God owns all things. Have you ever thought of that in terms of your own person? You know, you often hear men saying, I'm my own man. Okay, we know what they mean. Fair enough. Okay, what they mean is, I know my own mind. But you're not your own man. You are the Lord's. He has made you. You are a creature. He is the creator. And every one of us will give an account to him as such, you see. So he is clearly the Lord. Now, that's the power of God revealed in his owning all things and forming all things for his own purposes, the landowner of the vineyard. But also, consider this about God, the patience of the Lord. This vineyard was planted and the workers were hired to go into it. That would be Israel, led by the chief priests and elders and so on and so forth. And God wanted produce from them, spiritual fruit. He wanted lives that would be redeemed, lives that would become fresh and new in the Spirit, born again from heaven above, and then producing in them the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 again, with fruit of the Spirit being love and joy and peace and patience and so on. Likeness unto Jesus. That's what the Lord's looking for in hearts and souls everywhere. He wants men and women and boys and girls to be born again by his Spirit, and then to be saved, redeemed, born again, and then to produce in their life likeness to Jesus, so that they also live out the life of Christ in them. He lives in them and through them. That's what he wants, spiritual fruitfulness in that way. But of course, Israel, even though they had so many privileges, so much blessing bestowed upon them, continually they refused and rejected the Lord and his servants. And they wouldn't bring forth this fruit because of the hardness of their hearts. So God, in patience, consider the patience of the Lord, would send them a messenger, a prophet, a preacher, someone who'd come. A man like Nathan, for example, who would speak unto David and say, "Thou art the man." All those great prophets that you can read about, some very great and known and some not so well known, but they would come. And they would come with the word of the Lord in their mouths and a fire in their bones. And they would speak the truth in love, fearlessly, to Israel, to the kings of Israel, to the chief priests of Israel. And they would declare the word of God, knowing in many cases that it would cost them. It would cost them their personal liberty. They'd end up in a dungeon or something, or even their very lives. And yet, these faithful men came, and one after another were beaten or stoned or killed or thrust away. And yet God bore with Israel, not just once, nor twice, nor thrice, but time after time after time. Not just for 100 years, not for 200 years, but century after century, God patiently bearing with the hardness of heart that he found in the children of Israel. Now, doesn't that tell us how wonderful God is with us, ourselves? Have we not heard many messages from the Lord in our places of worship, in our churches and in our chapels? I wonder how many sermons we will have all have heard by the time we come to depart this life. You might want to do the maths. You've got to take into account the extra ones that come along as well. It'll be in the thousands. And God has brought his word to bear. And yet, what have we done with that word? Have we received it? Or have we pushed it away? Have we rejected it? And yet God, in patience, still bids us come. And still sends us prophets and preachers and messages from the Lord. And every time you see a Bible, even just to see a Bible, is to remind you of the patience of God towards you. I marvel sometimes. I like to go around these charity shops from time to time. Everyone looks for a bargain now and again. And I always look at the books. And I marvel that I find Bibles in the charity shops. But they're there. And some of them have evidently never been used. That's no doubt why they're there. But to even see a Bible is a mercy, because we know that the Bible has been given to us from God. It's a heavenly treasure. When Her Majesty the Queen was crowned Queen at her coronation, one of the things they presented to her was a Bible. And they said to her along these lines, I'm not quoting it exactly right, but along these lines, receive the earth's greatest treasure. Here she is, or she was, bejeweled and bedecked with all her finery and royal robes, and yet they said, here's the greatest treasure. It's not the crown on your head or the jewelry around your neck. It's the Bible. Now, I reckon even to see a Bible is a token of the patience of God. But not only to see one, but to be able to open it and read it yourself in your own language, as we heard the other night. The work of William Tyndale. And not only that, but to have a personal copy. And not only that, to have eyes to see it and read it. And to be able to contemplate its meaning. What's that saying? God is very patient with you. If you have not yet bowed the knee, he's very kind to you. He's not given up on you. Not yet. No, sadly, I'll come to another point there. Well, actually, you can do it now. It is my next point. You move from the patience of God to the judgment of God. Because in the parable, he sent to them one servant after another, and they would not pay their rent, their due, and they beat them. And so after he sent his son and they mistreated him the same way and killed him, the Lord Jesus says to the chief priests and the Pharisees listening to this, and he put a question to them, what will the owner of that vineyard do? They replied, and they condemned themselves with their own words, with their own words of their mouth, they condemned themselves. They said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard out to others who will render the fruits in their seasons. And from their own mouths, they condemned themselves. But they knew the truth, you see. They'd been rejecting God and his word all their lives, even as a people. And so clearly that leads you to the next truth about God in the parable. There does come a point when God says, enough! And he will bring judgment on the soul that will not repent and believe the gospel. It'll happen for individuals. As we die without Christ, we will immediately realize that everything the poor, weak little preachers have said back on planet Earth was absolutely true. And we are there in that awesome, terrible moment of reality. We are facing the eternal judgment of God. And we will not complain. We'll say it's absolutely just. But then all the sorrow that will fill our hearts. Judgment will come to the individual soul. Sometimes, as J.C. Ryle says, souls are judged in eternity. Sometimes nations are judged in time. And when nations as a whole reject the counsel of the Lord and the prophets of the Lord, God bears with them patiently, century after century. But there will come a time even for the nations of the earth, and God will say enough. And he will allow some form of catastrophic judgment to fall on the nations. One wonders what was behind all that was going on in World War I and II, spiritually. Germany had rejected evangelical counsel. They had rejected the word of the Lord, and the theologians of Germany rejected the teachings of Scripture and began to teach lies. One wonders. The people must have taken it up as well, of course. And of course, that's true of all history, and sacred history in particular. There are moments in the history of the nations of the world when even they are judged. And of course, judging nations will involve the judgment of the individuals. This is what we can learn about God from the parable. God is mighty, and God is very patient, but God is also the judge. Judgment will come to the unrepentant and those who will not bow the knee. But then also we can learn from the parable things about ourselves. We can see ourselves here. I can see myself here at least. Maybe you can do the same. I'm sure you will if you contemplate it. We also see here what we are like. Even though God has bestowed upon us great and many blessings, the privilege of owning a Bible, as I just said, the privilege of coming to a place of worship unhindered and unharmed, to sit under the word of the Lord delivered to you by the ministers of the Lord, the privileges that we've got. And yet what do we find? Even though we've got so many privileges, And even as a nation we have. We have our Bibles, as we just noted. And we've got the gospel. And we've got the knowledge of Christ. The truth of his word to contemplate. We have his church. We understand the gospel and the gospel of grace. And we have all these blessings and privileges. And yet, what do we do? As a people, by nature, what are we like? Well, our hearts are so hard, we push away the servants of the Lord. We reject the servants of the Lord. And the word of God is rejected over and over again. You see, by nature, we're in darkness, spiritual darkness. And our hearts are at enmity with God. And we find ourselves at war with God inwardly. Sometimes it becomes manifested in outbreaks of persecution against the church. What was going on in the mind and in the heart of Saul of Tarsus when he was persecuting the church? He was opposed to the word of God. And he was angry with this gospel of grace that the Christians were preaching. He was filled with his own self-righteousness. I'm a Pharisee. I'm worthy of acceptance with God. I've kept the law and the commandments. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. God must accept me. And then the Christians were teaching, and he must have heard about it. Well, no, none are good, though not one. There are none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only way of salvation is to repent and believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he's died in our stead. And grace is the way of salvation, not works. But evil men, all men without God, take that position against God, similar to that of Saul of Tarsus. And of course, we see that here. The prophets, well, no, the servants came who depict the prophets, but they killed one, they beat another, and they threw out the others, and so on and so forth. We do the same. It's a picture of our hearts. And likewise, also, we see ourselves here in this sense. We must also, each one of us, give an account unto God. See, these men here, these vine dressers in the parable here, the workers, they were only leasing the vineyard. They had to pay their due to the owner. It's a parable. And of course, the time comes when everyone will have to give an account for the lives that we've lived. We've been given a life to live. And only a life that is lived for God will bear fruit unto eternal life. But again, by nature, we don't recognize that and we resist the Lord. But we will give an account to God. The time will come when every one of us will come before the Lord and account for our lives and the way we have lived our lives. And our rebellious nature even breaks out in hatred even from time to time. Against the very servants of the Lord and the Son of God. Let's remember him. He came, and the Son of God came, and they rejected him then, and his Spirit and his Word is with us today, and still men reject him and despise him and hate him, turning away from him. Can you not see yourself there? I can see myself there. There go I, but for the grace of God. And we are like that. And we have to humble ourselves here in order to understand these things truly. But the moment we begin to realize that we are in opposition to God and opposed and against God, humble ourselves, then that's the moment where we can begin actually to look to God for salvation, repent and believe the gospel, isn't it? So we see ourselves there. But then finally here we also see in this parable truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, and he's the Son in the passage. He is the heir of all things. All things, Scripture says about Christ, were made by him and for him. And he is the heir of all things. And all things that are in existence, visible and invisible, are his. And he is the owner and the one who inherits all these things given to him of the Father. And these men in the parable, they recognized that, and they thought that if we can do away with the Son of God, then the vineyard will be ours. And it's very similar to what men are thinking today in their humanism and in their atheism and in their rebellion. If we can eradicate the knowledge of the Son of God from the earth, all things will be ours. We can live as we like. And that's what men are seeking to do. And there is this move. It's going on. It's gone on for centuries, but it's beginning to manifest itself more and more. This move to downgrade Christianity and keep putting it down and down. And their hope is that one day it'll disappear. It's men like Dawkins, isn't it? And people like that, you see? And they're out there. They're working in that way. They think, you see, if we can get rid of what they consider to be the myth of Christianity, then we will really take off as a race. And we won't be held back, according to their thinking, with the so-called shackles of religion. We'll really be able to fly then. It's the sort of thing you find in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? But remember what it also says in Psalm 2. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He's laughing at them now. And their attempts at dethroning him and casting away his son forever will come to nothing. Mark my words. Well, there we are. We find Jesus Christ in the passage. And the Lord Jesus Christ in mercy came. And of course, the Lord Jesus, he sets himself apart from the rest of the prophets in the parable by saying, or the workers in the parable, he's the Son. Now, he was a prophet, but he's clearly also distinct as the Son. And as the Son of God, he came. Now, don't you see the wondrous grace and love of Jesus here in the parable? Because even though he could tell them this parable, referring to himself as the Son, whom the workers in the parable would kill, yet still he was there. If Jesus knew these things in advance, and he certainly did, and if he was a mere man, he could have run away from these things. But he wouldn't run away, because then where would we be? And his love constrained him, and his grace constrained him, and he bore these things. Could you imagine living with daily, hourly, the pressure of knowing that very shortly your life is going to be taken away from you by evil and wicked men? Now, poor prisoners, people like being entrapped by ISIS and the right, they would know a little touch of that, wouldn't they? The thought that in the morning they're taking me out to kill me. But Jesus lived with it all his life, and with an intensity, because he had the full knowledge, being the second person of the Son of the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And yet he didn't flinch from this. Well, what does that tell you about Jesus? Simple. How he loves you. How he loves you. With an infinite and eternal love. And when you think of him going to that cross, and you think of him on that cross, and his arms outstretched, he's saying, I love you. You may not love yourself, but I love you. And I lay down my life for you. If you'll only look to me, you can be pardoned and forgiven and enter into a new life in my kingdom. It tells us of Jesus Christ, the parable, of his wondrous love for us. To love us, to bleed and suffer and die, to take away our sins. Well, there we are, this 3 points there. We can see what God is like, we can see what ourselves are like, and we can see what the Lord Jesus Christ is like by way of application from the parable. It doesn't stop there. The parable was given, and the Lord Jesus Christ got those men to think about what they would do if they were in that circumstance, if they were their workers were being continually rejected, and he got them to say that the owner would destroy those wicked men miserably. And then Jesus applies it very quickly now, and I won't take too long, very, very quickly. He put this to them again. What does the scripture say? Have you never heard about the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Have you never heard of that? Now, these were men who read their Bibles. And they know exactly what he's referring to. And it's a composite of various scriptures which speak about a certain stone that the builders say, we don't want that, and they push it away. But eventually, that particular stone becomes the very chief cornerstone by which all the measurements of the rest of the building are taken from and becomes part of the very structure that keys it all together. Without that chief cornerstone, it wouldn't stand. And he's saying to them, have you not read about that? No, if you reject in the Son, put not to them in this way in the parable, and if the stone that Scripture speaks about is also rejected, yet becomes the chief cornerstone, can you not see that that's referring to me also? And of course they'd understand that, they clearly. It seems a bit odd to us, and it seems a bit strange that he moves from a parable of vineyard to a stone. But these were well-educated in the Scripture men. And that's where he puts it to them. It's from Psalm 118, verse 22 and following. But then he says this, and his application is awesome and terrible. He says there in verse 43, that stone that's rejected will become the chief cornerstone. But I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. You yourselves will be rejected. And the kingdom of God will be given to others. Now, in Luke's account, where he tells the same stories and parables here, the people say, oh, that can never be. That's not going to happen. We are Israel. But that's exactly what has happened. Israel has been put aside for century after century after century due to unbelief and rejection of the things of God and of Christ himself. And the nation that has been allowed by God to take this up is the church. And it's the Gentiles. And the church is chiefly made up of the Gentiles. It wasn't so at the very beginning, but it is so now, and has been so for a very long time. And it's the people of God who now believe are the nation that God is looking for fruit from. And that's you and me, if we're believers here tonight. And that in itself, again, lays upon us a high privilege and a great responsibility. Because we know that ultimately the Lord is going to yet save large numbers of Jews. It's in Romans chapter 9 through to chapter 11, towards the end of the age. And they're not going to become an Israel separate. I don't think that's the case. They will become part of the church of Jesus Christ and brought back in, grafted back in into their own olive tree, of course. But it behoves us to live godly lives and bear forth fruit. Otherwise, these things could be taken away from even us. What about our nation? What a condition we're in. We're in a terrible condition. It seems that genuine Christianity, evangelical Christianity in Britain today, is a remnant, really. And yet, God is merciful and kind. So what are we to do? We are not to reject Jesus. We're not to reject his word. But we're to receive his word. And if we receive his word, we will be saved. Reject it, well, it will be like that stone. If you fall on that stone, it'll break you. And if that stone falls on you, it'll crush you to powder. But if you receive him, then you can partake of the kingdom of God, both in the experience in time and in eternity. Well, verse 45 and 46, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, and they perceived that he was speaking of them. What was their response to that? Anger, further hatred, for they sought to lay hands on him. They would have killed him there and then. There was just one problem in the way. He was still very popular with the people at this point. Very popular. So they consequently had to hold back. And Jesus would have known, of course, that would be the case, because the Lord Jesus was working to a divine timetable. And his time, although close, was not yet. And so, in the mercy of God, he would continue with them for a few days yet. But they would continue with their hatred and planning against him. Well, for ourselves as we close, God help us not to reject Jesus Christ. Rather, may we receive him. Bow the knee. Bow the heart. Humble the soul. Say, forgive me, Lord, for all these years, Lord, holding you at arm's length. On the contrary, let me pull you close to me, and may I know you as my Saviour. May I receive you. Oh, graciously receive me. He will, because he is a gracious Saviour. Well, thank you for listening. Amen.